In order to spark a new semester with the fools and spirit. We have two doctrines we'd like to include in our next semester. Usually we don't do this. We usually take pneumatology on up for another month or month and a half, and then take ecclesiology for the rest of the year. But this year we're going to have to get two doctrines in, changing the curriculum around. I should have shortchanged one or two lessons in the first part of pneumatology, but I didn't. We try to cover 10 major doctrines in the 3 years. Systematic theology, too. It may confuse some of your curriculums a little bit. I do not know. I hope not too much. Next year, instead of starting where we usually do, we will try to straighten the curriculum out, dealing with cosmology, anthropology, and Christology next year. But next semester, the Lord willing, and we have to shortchange a couple of three sections. I think if we were revamping the notes, we would probably be very brief in some portions and then enlarge others. I'll try not to be brief on some of the very important parts, like demonology. Satanology and demonology, I feel, is so important these days as we're living in the last days. And evildoers are not only waxing worse and worse, but doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. And I believe they're abroad today as never before. Therefore, I feel like, in not abbreviating, but enlarging upon demonology. We have a lot not in your notes. If you do not intend to buy a tape, by all means, get your own tape recorder and bring it and take the tapes on demonology next semester. It'll be at the closing part of the semester. There are a few very important parts of ecclesiology, but we've been teaching ecclesiology in every class almost. Bring out certain church truths. And of course, in Pauline theology, we bring out a whole lot. But we're dealing with the endowment of the Spirit, starting on page 65, the top of the page, with four or five sections. And we'll get these all in one way or another today. But by all means, read the notes as you're required to do. The endowment of the Spirit in type in the Old Testament was the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing, oil. And it's for service. When God calls a person into a service, he has the endowment. We shall see the clothing with the qualifications. The gifts. He divides the gifts several to every man as he will. I don't believe that God ever calls a person that God calls without gifting them. They may not use it. That's their responsibility, but who gives the gift? The primary thing is to be sure God calls you and that you're in his will. There he calls you. You leave the gifting to him. But be sure you exercise the gift. Don't apologize for it. Don't neglect it. And by all means, don't hide it in a napkin and bury it. Use it. The endowment of the Spirit is for service. And as we've emphasized all the way along, without him, our every work is immature, imperfect, powerless. I know your notes are cureless, that's all right, it's true also, but it's powerless. There are all too many who speak serving the Lord in my own weak way. which is an absolute error. You shouldn't even be serving Him if you're serving Him in your own weak way. And it shouldn't be your own way, and it shouldn't be weak. The vessel can be weak, but the content isn't. If the Holy Spirit's in it, if He's called you, and if your dependence is upon Him, you'll see the power. This is what I like about being in service for the Lord. I say it so often. I'm glad I'm in His service. He furnishes the capital. He furnishes the customers. And then He rewards you for it. Forever. You can't beat that for a partnership. Remember, Paul says, we're workers together with God. The third chapter of 1 Corinthians. We're workers together with God. And the workers together is one word in the Greek. It's co-workers. Joint workers. It always carries the idea of a partnership where you share and share alike. Joint. Anybody knows what a joint bank account is? Yes. Don't you ever have a joint bank account with somebody unless you trust them. They can cash it any time. All of them. I'm glad I'm in a joint bank account with my heavenly partner, God Almighty. Don't you ever apologize for His activity. And if you'd apologize to your own a lot of times, if you're negligent, if you're remiss, if you're lazy, you might as well say it here as I'll say it a dozen times if you're here long enough. One of the prevailing sins of the ministry is laziness. You don't have a boss breathing down your neck. Therefore, you'll sleep later, you'll take more time off, you'll substitute other activities. First thing you know, you're an unprofitable servant. We have seen earlier in our present doctrine that the greater part of the ministry of the church today is carried on in the wisdom of the flesh, in the energy of the flesh, not in that of the Holy Spirit. God said, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the paramount illustration is the disciples. Before and after Pentecost. And we could spend two or three lessons on that. You look at them before. Ambitious, self-seeking, arrogant, proud, fleshy, yet they were clean through the word that Christ spoke to them. He said so. Except Judas Iscariot. They were saved on Old Testament grounds. But they had no understanding whatsoever what he's talking about. That's why I said when he has come, he will bring you remember things that I taught you. Then they understood it. John is a little different than the synoptics. He gives you an insight once in a while on something that Jesus said. This speaks of the Spirit in John 7. But remember, he's very 30 or 40 years after the other three, and he'd been filled with the Spirit for 60 or 70 years. And an apostle besides. The Holy Spirit had illuminated his heart. Therefore, he can get a little insight. Every once in a while, he gets some insight that nobody else gives. But they were absolutely ignorant and unsympathetic. When the shadow of the cross fell on Jesus' great spirit, he was an enigma to the disciples. They didn't follow him by his side in quick interpretive steps with him. They were way in the back until they were talking back there, and do you know what they were talking about? He'd been telling about his crucifixion several times. Arguing who should be the greatest. Well, that made up their minds. Let's see, Peter says, now look, fellas, I'm going to be president of the kingdom. John and James over there, you could be vice president and president of Exchequer. And it all worked out. You'll see that in the 21st chapter of John, by the way. He still hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost. He said, Pastor, what will you have me to do with these two fellows? Since I'm the rock you're going to build a church on, and I'm the one who gave the testimony and all, and you talk more with me than anybody else, because you have more problems with me than anybody else. What will you have me to do with these two fellows? And Jesus says, none of your business. If I will that he tarry till I come, it's not anything to do with you. You follow me. I have a sermon I love to preach on how the Apostle Peter got the victory over the flesh life. Followed him through this whole time. And his Pentecost made the difference in him. All self-seeking was gone. You read his two epistles. Everything is different. And this man got up and preached one sermon and 2,000 souls were saved. Is this that fellow that back down a little girl pointed her finger at him and said, you're one of them. I can tell by the way you're talking, your speech betrayed you. He said, who, me? I don't even know the man. And he said, I swear by the beard of Moses. Now remember, this swearing, this oath was not like we have an oath today, blasphemy. It was an affirmation. Like they swear, the biggest oath in Muhammad was, I swear by the beard of Muhammad. Who did something like this? I swear by the 12 patriarchs. I don't know who you're talking about. He's a stranger to me. I'm a fisherman up in Galilee. But then they all went in one place in one accord, and suddenly, from the side of the mighty rushing wind, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Who was the apostolic preacher? Who was the Pentecostal preacher? That little scared, cowardly fisherman. He backed down from the little girl's finger pointed at him. He stood up in front of that whole crowd, and knowing good and well had gone across his head, as far as he was concerned. And he pointed the finger at them and said, you've crucified the Lord of glory. You have! And as his enemy said, he and the rest of them brought that man's blood down on their heads. Look at Acts 4:23 and 3:31 sometime. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Then they threatened them and commanded them to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They had a prayer meeting. And they didn't pray, Lord, kill all that bunch of stubbornness. They didn't pray, Lord, help me to keep my big fat mouth shut. Lest I get killed. Or teach me, Lord, to sweeten my message a little so they don't know what I'm talking about. I got a lot of modern preachers here. No. Here's what they prayed. After they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. There's either no fear, no restraint. And then in 5:40 and 42, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they departed, crying their heads off. Nope. These are a strange breed of folks. They not only have been born again with the Spirit of God, but been filled with the Spirit. They went away rejoicing. We try that sometime with a beating back. Remember, they knew how to beat good. They did a good job of it. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Read the rest of it. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. What happened? Pentecost. A mighty endowment of the Spirit of God as he filled. It's no wonder even the murderers of our Lord were convicted there that day at Pentecost. In Luke 24:39, Jesus said unto the disciples, Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That word endued, don't ever confuse it with endowed. Endued comes from the Greek word enduo. Transliterated. And it literally means to close. Jesus is saying, till ye be clothed with power from on high. As a garment. We can give you several places where the word occurs. It's translated clothed in Mark 1:6. I can well imagine, now I've always tried to picture this, during that 40 days and 40 nights, and especially that 10 days, maybe the Apostle Peter was very anxious knowing his nature, very impetuous, very extroverted, very outward and physical in his old demonstrations and all. I imagine it chafed a little bit at first over that 10 days. I imagine you say, well, now look, I've got my theology straightened out, and now I know who Jesus is more than I did even back there, and I confess it, and there's a great ministry to be done, we better get out and get busy. That expression that Jesus used, tarry, is actually sit down in Jerusalem. To be endued with power. Sit down. You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. If the Apostle Peter had gone out and started preaching the resurrection, he probably got murdered. Right away. And not won anybody. Instead of preaching 2 days and getting 8,000 souls. That's the difference also. Between the Holy Spirit's working and our working. I've just been reading Mueller's Life of Trust in his journal this last week. It fills my heart all over again every time I read it. And his simple childlike trust. I heard Brother Market, who had the same type of a ministry down at Crystal Beach. I've heard him say it. How they, and I appreciate that one about the fish that they found down there at the sea. God, they didn't have any meat for the meals at all, and the boys were down there, seeing if they could find some, I think shellfish in there, I went down by the bay there at Crystal Beach, right south of here. And they found a great big fish. Still alive, but helpless. They caught it and took it up there, and they had fish for a couple of more meals. I heard Brother Martha tell many a time that they set the table, didn't have any food. Set the table, had the vessel. Thank you, Lord, for the food you sent me. He cut back up to the kitchen door and sat in loading the food. Mueller had this again and again and again. I love that story when Mueller told it of how the furnace broke down in the middle of the winter. The particular freezing cold spell. And boy, at Bristol, it got pretty cold. And he prayed about it. He just said, Father, this is your work, this is your children. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're in your care. And one season, a warm start came and stayed until the furnace was fixed. I could tell you some illustrations in my own life when I was a student at Trinity College and Decatur Falls Bible Institute. Some of them I'll give you in study of cosmology and providence, but I learned early in my Christian life the life of faith. Trust God. I remember when we were first married, my wife and I got married on $10 a week. And naturally, we budgeted our food. And I've known many a time when it rained and offerings didn't come in, I was supposed to leave 80% of the offerings, and sometimes 80% of nothing is not very big. And I can well remember when we were paying and the larder was empty, and I used to hear going down to the post office to see what God was going to do. Or sometimes somebody would come by the house. This was a depression, brother, when people didn't have any money. Even the rich people didn't have any money. And I can remember well one time in particular coming back from conference with Richmond, Virginia, the Christian Missionary Alliance, and arriving back home, worse than broke. I was below level a little bit. Going by the post office and finding a $20 bill in an envelope. That'd be worth 500 today, easily, or more. And a note saying, I know the preachers always come back when conference broke. I thought you could use this. I know who gave her that thought. It was the precious Holy Spirit. But these disciples were completely different after Pentecost. Now, notice in Acts 1:8, you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. In other words, the Greek has the idea the actual coming of the Holy Spirit upon you brings the power. Tied up with it. Then you shall be witnesses unto me. And of course, we have the illustration of our Lord. We've been writing on this in paper already. We ought also so to walk even as he walks, and he that saith he has his life completely abiding in him should also walk even as he walks. He entered in, not into his ministry until his baptism. At Bethabara. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in the bodily form of a dove. I noticed some of you followed Brother Walford in his idea that Christ was filled with the Spirit from conception. I don't believe it. He didn't need the infilling of the Holy Spirit from his conception. The Holy Spirit did conceive the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But the humanity of Christ was perfect and perfectly holy. He did not need the Holy Spirit until he entered into his ministry. I'm talking about his infilling. Remember, as far as the Trinity is concerned, you can't have one without all three. There wasn't any time when the Holy Spirit was not with Christ. But there was the emptying to take the form of the man to start with, and then the complete emptying to enter into his ministry. That's why Paul gives the two in separate divisions in Philippians 2. The humanity of Christ needed just as much the Holy Spirit as our humanity needs the Holy Spirit in our ministry. That's why Paul says he was crucified through weakness. That's a strange statement to make of the Son of God. He was crucified through weakness, but he lives in the Spirit. The humanity of Christ was just as mutable as ours. strange. It had to be. You'll see this in Christology next year. That's why he could cry. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He was weary. He could suffer and die. It's true that he couldn't be killed unless he drove it. But that's his entry. Death could not take hold of the Prince of Life, the Author of Life. Remember this, the humiliation, the incarnation of Christ is the greatest mystery in the universe. Paul calls it, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests in the flesh. We can't understand it. But be careful how you speak of his infilling before his baptism, because he was made in all points like unto his brethren, needing what we need. I don't know why he had the deity within him, except that his deity was emptied in Paul's prerogatives or exercises. Stones into bread. Now, he does that every day in the week. The bread you eat today at noon, Jesus turns from stones into bread. By natural processes. Nothing wrong with that. Except that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and the Spirit had to tell him when to start eating and how to do it. He could not use either his deity as the Son of God or his sinless humanity in order to supply his own needs. If the Spirit put him into the wilderness, he could only come out of the wilderness by the Spirit, and he could only eat by the Spirit. The Spirit led him to fast. He could not break it until the Spirit said, all right, you pass the test. Now you can eat.
What is Christ's lesson the word spiritual gifts and humanity?
I believe only the gifts of a holy humanity. Which I can't understand because I'm not holy, I know any other people are holy. In a humanity. I disagree with Walter in this. Now, there's no heresy attached. There's just a little bit of misunderstanding, I think, about the emptying. I'm not saying that I can't be wrong, but I think he's wrong on this. Now, I like Walter very much. I think he's present now, Dallas is. I've read after him for a long time. I have several of his books. I think his book on the rapture is a little weak. I wish he'd been a little bit more dogmatic in his statements in it. He seems to leave a little bit too much room, I think, for various opinions. But on Christ being filled from birth, and he says even from conception, the fetus was filled with the Spirit of God. I do not believe in the Logos or the Christ entering into him at his birth, at his baptism, and leaving him at his crucifixion, as the heresies in the early church taught. But that holy thing which was conceived by the Holy Spirit was to receive a nature from the Holy Spirit that was holy instead of one from Joseph if he had been the father. I realize the mystery is still there, but I do believe that both his example for us and the very idea of fulfilling all righteousness, and several other statements that probably will develop in Christology next year, required that Christ was not filled with the Spirit from conception or from birth or from the baptism. This does not in any way detract from the fact that the Holy Spirit was in him and with him. But the anointing came at his baptism for service. Now, this is where I put it. You study it out, I think you'll see why I raised the issue of it, since I think that there are some other doctrines that are involved, not heresies or error in that sense, but rather an understanding of some other doctrines, such as the entering of Christ. The fact that he is our example, there's no doubt about this at all. The text I quoted in 1 John 2:6, He that saith he had his life in Christ, or his permanent abode in Christ, his complete residence in Christ, is obligated to the law to walk even as he walked. I don't think you and I are to enter into our service without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples went to enter into theirs without the infilling of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think Christ entered into his without the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There was a special bodily form of a dove coming down to the Holy Spirit, sitting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he returned full of the Holy Ghost afterwards. I didn't say that about him before. Albeit, it's nothing to fight over. It's just something to look further into. You study a little bit further. Two or three of you followed Walford in his idea. And just something to study out. Look at some others under this term of uniting or the endowment of the Spirit. We've had this one already, so put very little time on it, under D, on the bottom of page 66, the administration of the Spirit. This is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church. Before this, we've had his relationship to the individual, believer. Here to the church, the body of Christ. As Christ Christ there, as we've seen in our introduction to the Holy Spirit. In this administration as to be Lord of our life, he doesn't come just to be a servant, as we said. He comes to take control. He is to be Christ's vicegerent, not only in the church, but in each individual believer. We give you several different ways on page 67, down about five or six sentences from the top. First, we see it in his placing of the members in the body as it pleases him, by baptizing them into the body. As he does, he puts them in the body as it pleases him. Second, he graces, and he used that word charismata, not dorion, gift. The charismata. And the word charis is grace. So the gifts of the Spirit are engracements. Engracements. You could even multiply and say gifts of his grace. But he embraces each believer severally as he wills with various manifestations of the Spirit. They're placed in the body. Every believer has some impartation of the Spirit of God. It may be hidden, it may be dormant, it may be ignored, it may be even denied. But the gifts are there, waiting to be used if that one is filled with the Spirit and used by the Spirit. Fourth, he it is who is building a temple of God out of the church and making it into an habitation of God through the Spirit. No one can choose what part of the church they're going to be in. We don't have any kind of wisdom like this. I want my ministry to be in that church. But make up your mind to it. Every believer will be used in the Spirit if they are at his disposal. We'll open doors. The problem is, carnal Christians didn't recognize the door if he opened it. And they'd probably slam it in the face. Not one of them. And grieve them because they do. What human wisdom shall we use to determine our individual ministry? Can a bishop, a synod, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, what for you? I can remember well in the weeks just before graduating and turned to college. And the uncertainty and praying over waiting upon God for His open door. Many of you remember the prayer I prayed, Lord, open only one door. If you open two, I haven't got sense enough to put the right one. Please only open one. And then I answered, bring and open one I didn't want. That was the right one, I found out later. There's an amazing thing that led me to the very place I wanted to go. And when I stopped to think of it, there wasn't another way to get into it. Well, the district superintendent and the Southeastern District of the Christian Missionary Alliance in those days was very bad about this. He would only take fellows from his own district and bring them down into this district. He'd been district superintendent in another district. He'd bring them down, and he was very arbitrary. He felt like if you want a great big success in this church, he wouldn't recommend you for another. He'd bring some of you out to the district and bring them in. I was on tenterhooks for almost a year after I left the first church because he wouldn't... He wouldn't even let me candidate in another church. He was afraid if I candidated, they would come. And it was a very sore spot in my own heart because I waited and cried before the Lord of the thing. But here's the thing. He put me in the same place he put Billy Graham 3 years later as assistant pastor under Brother Mangum in those days. Linda had gone back when Billy Graham went to that church, assistant pastor. No money, room and board. But the church at Daytona Beach got out of a pastor, and they wrote to Brother Mangum and asked if he would come over and supply for them in a week or two, and he said, no, but I'll send my sister. I went over and supplied for 11 weeks, and then they called me. There wasn't a way in the world I could have gotten a church in the Southeastern District as long as this man was, other man was, Mr. Superintendent. That's what I've been praying for. Asking God for it. He worked that out. I'm saying this because there are a lot of you sitting in my seat this morning. Thinking about the same thing. What does God have for me? And you can leave the doors to Him. I said it before, I'll say it again. He said when he puts forth His sheep, He goes before them. You need to worry about any closed doors. The Apostle Peter found that out when he was in jail, expecting his head to be chopped off in the morning. The angel went before him and opened the door. I don't know whether Peter had battered his head against that door or not before this, but that's supposed to be his following in a place like that. So, we'll skip 1 Corinthians 12 for right now, but it's in your notes. Well, the rest of these are administration, but the same script. We don't call everybody the same job. If every member in the body were an arm, where were they hearing and so on? But the placing in the body is not by popular suffrage. By the Holy Spirit. Look at the Holy Spirit's ministry in missionary work. Very graphic in the early church. And of course, we call your attention to it, in the middle of page 68, we call your attention to the fact that if there is one ministry of the Spirit on earth, it's any more important to the Holy Spirit than this one, missionary work. It's the one that goes out of missionary work, all missionary work. And you stop to realize that we're all saved because of missionaries. Every one of us. Here's why I like that statement they use, if you're not a missionary, you need one. I'm a Christian today because Paul answered the call of the man in Macedonia. Instead of going east, he went west. That got the gospel to me. The folks over in the far east would have had the gospel, and they've been sending missionaries to us. And some of them, I think, need to do it now. If you look at our passage. There is, of course, the paramount work of the Holy Spirit to reproduce the image of Christ in the believer. But how are they going to believe on whom they have not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can the preacher such as he said? If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. If Jesus so loved the world that he went to Calvary and died for the world, how do you think the Holy Spirit feels about the man? The last of all the world. The millions and millions you have never heard. Do you ever stop to think there never has been a great revival yet if there wasn't a revival of missionary work automatically accompanying it? The great revivals that Dr. A.B. Simpson had. Great outpouring of the Spirit of God, and immediately God gripped his heart and life and made it the whole thing of his life. Get the gospel out around the world. And so great missionary conventions are part of every one of the great revivals. And out of it grew the great Christian Missionary Alliance movement. Did you know that the Christian Missionary Alliance has always had more preachers on the foreign field than that at home? And more members in the native churches around the world than there are Alliance people at home? There's an Alliance person back there. Glad I got a fellow traveler. I'm old. I'm an ordained Alliance preacher. And I've always believed in the type of ministry that Christmas Alliance adheres to. I know some of the brethren kind of get away from it sometimes. And you can't help this. I still think it's one of the greatest missionary movements on the face of the earth. God is using it. Maybe using it. And it grew out of revival. So if you don't want to be a missionary either in fact or in heart, don't get revived. Don't let the Holy Spirit save you, for if he does, he'll make a missionary out of you one way or another, in giving or going or praying or whatever. But you have a love for the lost, it's in his great heart. That's the secret. And when he sees a cold, dead church begin to bring their missionaries home and retract their offerings and all, you know what he calls it? Sardis. He said, how do you know that? If you go back and read the message of the Spirit to Sardis Church in the third chapter of Revelation. He said, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. And he said, I found none of your works perfect. And he said, the works are what's left are ready to die. In other words, a lot of them are already dead and the rest of them are dying. You know what Sardis is? It's the Reformation Church. And you know the prime thing wrong with the Reformation Church, Protestantism, when it first started? No missions. No missions. I'm talking about its very first inception. It wasn't until men like Count von Zinzendorf, the wrestlings, and ones like this, that God began to grip, and then the first thing you know, the paramount interest is mission. They have to gain their own souls right with God. Every one of the great missionary societies and great missionary movements grew out of revival. You cannot have a revival in your own life without becoming missionary minded. You'll give. You'll go, you'll pray. Whatever God calls you. I give you in your notes the sevenfold outline of the Holy Spirit's relationship to missions borrowed from A.J. Gordon. And by the way, my outline here is borrowed from A.J. Gordon. I imagine it's back in print again now. It's down in print for a great number of years. The Ministry of the Spirit by A.J. Gordon. You love it. Precious. I'm not going to read this outline and deal with our times up for this. I do want to give this last one, but read these seven relationships of the Holy Spirit commissions. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the preaching of the gospel. The Holy Spirit is not interested in pacifying the members, but purifying them. I think it was Vance Havner who first said, most preachers are not feeding the flock, they're entertaining the goats. Don't you like that? I wish I'd said that. Is that what's wrong with him? No. The Buzz Hadler has a million of these. I love hearing preach. Remember the first time I ever heard it. But most preachers have the idea that they are supposed to entertain the flock, not feed them. Paul's admonition to Timothy was feed the flock. Preach the word. And did you know if you preach the word, you're going to clobber everybody in there sometime or other. Sometime or other, you're going to hit everybody on the head. And a lot of carnal Christians are going to say, I don't like our new pastor. And mind you, if you keep on preaching, they'll either get right or get out. And sometimes a back door revival is better than a front door. It's like they asked the man, what kind of meeting? He said, oh, wonderful meeting. He said, how many souls were added? None. He said, how many joined? None. He said, how come it's around? He said, we turned 35 out. I've seen many a church when, with a back door revival like that, they're all the enemy revival. Then, of course, the ministry of the Spirit in the public worship that time text is already given. They shall worship in the Spirit and in truth, or in true spirit. Spiritual worship. Most worship is trying to entertain God with our efforts. Isn't it? It's trying to impress either God or a carnal Christian for the world with our wisdom, with our crowds, with the money we take up, with our great buildings. I'm afraid even among fundamental Christians, we've gotten away from real spiritual worship. We've substituted all kinds of things that make you feel good, or entertain you, or, and know for sure. Where a song fest will not take the place of the preached word. Where a movie. Where some kind of a play. Even though it's been owned by spiritual people, it will not take the place of preaching. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save men, the scripture says. I'll tell you something else. A Christian can't go either with a song fest. I believe in spiritual singing. Don't get me wrong. But it shouldn't be substituted for preaching. I always had trouble in every church I ever pastored with people wanting to change their order. They said, well, let's give up the Sunday night preaching service and let's have a song fest. We're not having the crowds, they'll say, and we could get, we'd fill the church if we put on a program. And I would tell the board then, if they won't come to hear me preach, I'm not going to give it up if only two people come out. But I found in holding out and praying and depending on the Holy Spirit, the first thing they had to fill a church. If you are preaching under the anointing of the Spirit of God, and He is drawing the people, you're dismissed. I'd like to preach to you, everybody.